Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We are grateful to be able to sing of your gospel, to be able to sing of the truths of your word, to sing of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we come now to your word, I pray that we come in response to what Christ has done for us. We come with great desire and longing to demonstrate our gratitude and being obedient to your word and demonstrating and showing that we recognize that you are our Lord and our King. And so that, Father, we would seek to conform in every way to your word, even if there's an area where our feelings, our upbringing, our own desires come in conflict with your word, that, Father, you would bring our hearts, our entire being, into submission to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time that we have. Glorify yourself in your word. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In an article by Founders Ministry entitled Lies of Feminism, Summer Yeager, which if you know Dr. James White, this is his daughter, in that article she says this: "Sometimes we think of the early feminists as though they were just sweet little ladies who wanted more legal rights. They didn't deny the existence of God, and they pleaded for fair treatment of both women and slaves. They played an instrumental role in the ending of slavery in America, a work for which we should be grateful. This monumental work alone should be our first clue. They were not sweet little old ladies. They were not wallflowers. They were tenacious, hardworking, and knew how to land a political punch. But let's be clear about something. What you believe about women and men is not a political issue. It's a theological one. What you believe about people, our nature, our purpose, flows from what you believe about God. What the early feminists believe about God's design for women and men, particularly in how we relate to each other, is still alive today. They believe that being a wife means little more than being a housekeeper. It's a life of drudgery, mistreatment, and servitude. Wives are essentially parasites that are socially and individually useless. One must be stupid to believe that marriage is anything other than a commitment to failure and misery. In order for a woman to be truly free, she must not enter into a marital union. Women must be free not from sin, but from men." Much like early feminists Emma Goldman and Susan B. Anthony, the Pope of Martin Luther's day despised women and found marriage repulsive. He believed that one cannot serve God and be married. The Catholic Church the Reformation fought against would agree with feminism that a married woman at home is useless. But then the Reformation happened, and the Reformers had a very different view of women and marriage. The Reformers said that women's work has immeasurable value. They agreed with Scripture that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Martin Luther's words about his wife were nothing short of glowing praise. He wanted people to know that he could not have done the work he did without his co-laborer, Catherine. We must affirm with the Reformers, and against both the ancient Catholic Church and every wave of feminism, that the most noble calling of women does not necessitate a suppression of our nature. Scripture is clear about the value, importance, and purpose of womanhood. We are to be women who nurture, grow, beautify, and pour ourselves into whatever setting God has placed us, single or married. Given that we are the children of the Reformation, how is it possible that so many of us have become sympathetic to a movement that disdains womanhood? Our fear of biblical womanhood is a commitment to unbelief. And she's absolutely right. There's more to this article, and if you would like to read it, I'd be glad to send it to you. You know, as Ken said earlier, that this is Reformation Sunday. tomorrow specifically is Reformation Day. And you know, we think about the Reformation, we think of a return to the Scriptures as our authority, and a return to the gospel, a return to that the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And all that is well and good and right that we think about those things when we think about the Reformation. But how much do we think about womanhood when we think about the Reformation? A return to the understanding and the great worth and value that there is in how God has designed men and women. It is also right for us to think about that when we think about the Reformation. Despite how our culture tries to twist things, the truth that the Bible tells us, the truth of what the Bible teaches, always shows a greater value and greater respect for women than any of the cultural ideologies, including any of the feminist movements. Feminism today says your womanhood does not matter, that you have value only when there is no distinctions between men and women. I actually don't think it's fitting to call it feminism, because it actually kills feminism. It looks at being a mom as a negative thing, as women are told that they need to find their identity outside the home. We're told in our culture that gender does not matter, so you can be whatever gender you want to be. And then it's no wonder, too, as we look at just the perversion of sexuality and sexual orientation and all that our world pushes. And when we don't understand the value of being a woman and being a man, no wonder all of this is corrupted and just in chaos in our society. It's all because, again, our culture devalues what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a man. And it's wicked. It's destroying the very foundation of society. It's destroying the home. It's destroying our kids. But when we recognize the distinctions that God has created between men and women, and we celebrate those differences, when we show that there is great value and worth in them, we see then the beauty of God's design. And when we celebrate that to our kids, when we say to our kids, look how much your mother loves you. Look how much she does as your mother. Look at all that she means to me as my wife, that I could not do what I do or be who I am without her. When we celebrate this to our kids, we will raise kids who celebrate those differences. That we will raise sons who value and respect women. So much so that they will be willing to put themselves on the line to protect the women in their lives. Because they will see and understand what great value and worth those women have. That they are worth even their very lives. Chivalry will be resurrected. And our boys will grow into men, to be husbands who seek to use their leadership to serve their wives and not look at women as just objects of their lust. Which, for whatever feminism claims, it is not for women. And in my opinion, at least, the most glaring place that that's true is in that they have done nothing to stand up against the objectifying of women. Matter of fact, feminism today only promotes it. It is such hypocrisy, it's sickening. Now, what does this have to do with what we're talking about this morning? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that God created men and women differently, and in creating them differently, they have different roles to play. And there is great value and great worth in those differences. They are so important. There's different roles to play in the home and in the church, and I would argue as well in society at large. And so as we come here to our text for this morning, up to this point in 1 Timothy, we've seen the Apostle Paul has been addressing the need to deal with the false teachers within the church. He reminds Timothy of why he left him there in Ephesus to begin with, so that he would command certain ones not to teach any different doctrine. And then last week, we saw Paul then begin to tell Timothy to address the false conducts and practices that had developed in the church because of the false teaching. Now remember, we said, doctrine, what you believe, cannot be separated by your practices and by your conduct. What you believe is always going to affect what you do. So those things go together. And considering what we've been looking at going through 1 Timothy, that as we saw, Paul had specifically been addressing the gospel at the end there of chapter 1. As we came last week into chapter 2, we saw the first practice that he told Timothy to address was in the corporate prayers of the church. And specifically here in 1 Timothy, he was calling for the church, when they gather, to pray many different kinds of prayers, and specifically to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people. And in praying for all kinds of people, Paul specifically addressed praying for the civil authorities. And the reason he gave is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, as we continue here then in chapter 2, Paul continues to address the practices of congregational prayer there in verse 8. And so in verse 8, we see that it's the men who are to pray in the public gathering of the church. And then he goes on to consider their conduct or their character. And then as we go on into verses 9 through 15, Paul then addresses the conduct and the role of women in the gathering of the church. And specifically, we'll see there in verses 13 through 15, the reason Paul gives for the roles that women have within the church. And then we'll go on next week to see that this leads then Paul into addressing the qualifications of leaders within the church. And so with that said, let's look at our passage of Scripture for this morning. Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So as we begin here to look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at verse 8, it begins, as we read here in the English Standard Version, Paul says, I desire then, or I desire therefore. And the word then or therefore, it's a conjunction that denotes a logical conclusion. And so this is connecting what Paul says here in verse 8 to what he was talking about when he called for all types of prayers, including evangelistic prayers for all kinds of people. And so since the church is to be praying when they gather together, specifically, also too, praying for the salvation of all mankind without distinction. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And when Paul says here, I desire, he's not just saying this is my preference or this is my my idea of what should happen. But the word here, translated as I desire, though it does carry the idea of one's desires, one's wishes, one's will, it also denotes a settled determination. So in reality, this is the Apostle Paul expressing his apostolic authority to say this is what should be the case. This is how the church is to look and function in its gathering together. And so he says that in every place the men are to pray. And in saying in every place, refers to the fact that this is to be done, this is to be practiced in every place the church is found, everywhere. Now, if you remember last week when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 2 and saw that we are to pray for all kinds of people, there in the Greek we see the word for mankind. It's the word that's translated as people there. Or also, too, in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved, all people without distinction. And again, there is the word mankind. It's the Greek word anthropos, which is a word that can encompass both men and women. Very often it's used to refer to the whole of humanity. And so again, here we see it translated as peoples. But when we come to verse 8, and Paul is talking about who should be praying, he says the men should pray, and the word he uses there is aner, which is a word that specifically refers to adult males. And so we see then here, he's addressing that it's the men who are to pray and the conduct of those men, the character of those men who pray. And then in verse 9, we'll see that he specifically addresses then the women, and he uses the word gune, which specifically refers to adult females. And so it's very clear from the context and what Paul is doing as he distinguishes between men and women and the conduct of men and women and the roles of men and women here, that he is specifically addressing here the men, that it is men that are to be praying. Men leading the congregation when they gather in prayer. As the church prays all kinds of prayer, praying for the salvation of all kinds of people. As a matter of fact, as we continue through 1 Timothy and in other areas, we see as well that when the church gathers together, whatever is going on, whatever we're doing together in our service and worship together, those who are to be leading are to be men in whatever it is. Because that's how God has designed his church. That's how God has ordered his church. Men are to lead. Well, what men are to lead? And specifically here, what men are to pray? Well, he says that these men are to be lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, it's true that we can find references in the Old Testament of prayer with hands being lifted up. But here, clearly, what's the emphasis is the character of one's life. That these men are to lift holy hands. In other words, they are to be men of holy character. Men whose hands are not polluted or stained by a lifestyle of habitual sin or unrepentance. No, these are to be godly men. These are to be men that are not given over to anger. Nor are they men who are, as we read in the English Standard Version, quarreling. Now, that word quarreling in the New American Standard Bible is translated as dissension. And in all of this, what we have are men that are not to be full of unholy passions. Men who are not given over to dissension or quarreling. In other words, men who are not causing division within the church and fighting within the church. These are the men who are to be leading in prayer. And I think this is vital. I mean, we've discussed many different times, and most recently when we were going through 1 Peter, how our sin can hinder our prayers. And so how can one lead the congregation in prayer if they are one whose their own prayers are hindered? They can't. And so as D. Edmund Hebert says, he who would lead others to the throne of God must be morally qualified to do so. And he's right. I also think it's helpful what Andreas Kostenberger comments on this. He says, Paul's concern, similar to Jesus's, is the removal of barriers for the purpose of effectual prayers. So again, if one's sin, continued sin, is hindering their prayers, then there's a barrier there. So how can they lead others in prayer? And as we look at this passage, it can be easy for us, for either pragmatic reasons or just because of personal preference, to explain away what Paul is clearly saying here. And even as we continue and look at verses 9 through 15, I mean, there is many who work really hard to explain away what Paul is saying there. But either this is God's word or it's not. And either God has communicated clearly through his word or he hasn't. And as I look out at you, the majority of you, I've heard you profess that you believe that this is God's word. And you believe that God has clearly spoken through his word. And so really, it's just a question of who are we going to submit to? Are we going to be slaves to the whims of the culture around us and to what the culture says is acceptable? Or are we going to submit ourselves to the word of God as slaves of Christ Jesus? Are we going to recognize that Jesus is the head of the church, and so what he says for his church goes? My friends, we always must be asking, what is God's desire for his church? And when God's church is as he has designed it, as he has ordered it, as we are a people in submission to him, then we will be a church growing in spiritual maturity and unity as we stand on God's word. And so we take God's word for what it says. We believe it, and we submit to it. Then as we come to verse 9, Paul begins there by saying, likewise. This word is often used to show a transition in category or aspect, all within the same topic or line of thought that's connected back to the main verb, and that's how we see it functioning here. As Paul said that, he desires men be the ones who offer prayers in the gathering of the church, and then what their conduct is to be. So too, as we come to verse 9, Paul says that he likewise desires also the women too, and then he explains their conduct and their role within the gathered church. And so Paul, in the exercise of his apostolic authority, like we saw with the men, is saying that the women of the church, they are to adorn themselves with respectable, or could say appropriate, clothing, with modesty and self-control. Now, as Paul is addressing these things, what seems to be the case as you follow this letter is that the false teachers, with their teaching, had been causing then the women to begin to disrupt the services, disrupt the gathering of the church, both in how they were dressing and in the overturning of the roles of leadership that God had ordered his church with. And so Paul wants Timothy to address these things, to bring that correction. And as we see here, Paul talking about the way that the women dressed, we should give a little caveat here first before we get into it, that we should not understand what Paul says here as that women should have no care at all for how they order themselves, and that they really should not put themselves together and be presentable. That's not what Paul's saying here. Matter of fact, the word that is translated to adorn is the word for what is in order. But as one orders herself, the question is, with what heart attitude does she seek to order herself? And what is she trying to accomplish by the way she dresses? When you dress, do you dress with modesty and self-control? Again, not caring about how one looks at all. Not even giving a thought to whether or not you're just going out the door in shambles. As there's a call to modesty here, that itself can be immodest. Because if you're so much falling apart and whatever your look may be, you could be drawing attention to yourself with that. And that would, I would argue, go against what Paul is saying here. But more often, being adorned in such a way that you have so dressed up yourself and are put together in such a way that you're drawing attention to yourself because of how well you're put together, or whatever it may be, that usually is more likely the problem. And so we can ask the question, who do you dress for when you get dressed and ready to come to church? Do you get dressed for others so that others will see you and be attracted to you? Which really then, you're dressing for you. Or do you dress for God so that all the attention would remain on Him? You know, talking about modesty in our day, we very often are thinking in terms of not dressing in sexual provocative ways. And although that's not all that modesty refers to, that is a thought we should have and understand. Am I drawing attention to myself in a way that is causing sexual desire to arouse in the opposite sex? And, you know, some argue, you know, you shouldn't tell me how to dress because really, I mean, the man, he's responsible for if he looks, he's responsible for what he thinks and all of that. And is that true? Yeah, absolutely. He is responsible. No doubt. Not arguing against that at all. But you are also responsible not to tempt your brother and lead him into sin. To care about areas where he may be weak and struggling. There's responsibility on both sides. Being modest, again, is the idea of not drawing attention to yourself. And so when you gather with God's people to worship God, that you would not be drawing attention away from God and to you. And so as one dresses with a heart towards modesty and self-control, and self-control being that inner governance that holds the reins on one's desires and impulses, we see here in Paul's time, when he's writing about this, the issue really of modesty very often was women dressing in such a way that they were drawing attention to theirs or their husband's wealth. And so this would cause many problems in the church, including jealousy and division between the poor and the rich. And all of that, again, is very problematic. And all of this is making it all about the external. Oh, what's so important about what you wear and what you put on the outside? The external is what's so important here, but what Paul is driving home is that what's so important is the internal, the inner person. That's what matters. That you are a person of modesty and self-control. And so dressing with modesty and self-control, as opposed to with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Not that those things in of themselves are sinful and wrong. But again, too, even with excess, they could be showing that what really matters to you is the external. But the orderliness of the inner person, again, is what truly matters. So if you dress in a way that is going to draw attention to yourself, whether in a sexually enticing way or in flaunting expensive clothes or jewelry, you have to ask yourself why. What is going on in my heart that I would feel the need to dress like this? What is the idols in my heart that cause me to need this kind of attention? And really, it comes down to the idol of self. That it's all about you. And so then when one comes to church like that, they're really then introducing idolatry into what is supposed to be the worship of the living God. And as we talk about this, I hope you realize that though Paul is addressing issues that were specifically in the public gathering of the church there in Ephesus, that these things don't just apply to the public gathering. I mean, we also saw modesty talked about when we were going through 1 Peter and all that he discusses there. And so whether in church or wherever you are, this applies. That women should dress with modesty and self-control. This applies in the workplace. This applies when out with friends or whenever out in public or anywhere that's going to demonstrate the condition of your heart. Also, too, in addressing the women, this is not then saying that men don't have to worry about modesty. Just like we would not assume that when Paul's addressing the men, he's not meaning that women then can have a temper. And they can be angry and quarrelsome. No, but again, he's addressing the specific issues that were in the church at that time with those who those issues were specifically with. And so clearly these things apply to both in that sense when it comes to conduct. But again, as we see what Paul is saying, women, do not dress in clothing or jewelry to draw attention to you, but instead dress yourself in good works, which Paul says here is proper for women who profess godliness, who profess to fear the Lord, who profess to be living lives that please Him. See, when one dresses themselves in good works, they are actually dressing themselves in such a way that they are drawing attention to their God, because their good works are a product of His work in their lives. Their good works demonstrate that it's Him who they are in submission to as Lord. And so it's all about Him. This is how godly women dress. And so if you profess to be a godly woman, dress like one. And so then as we see Paul explaining here the appropriate conduct of women in the public gathering of the church, Paul then moves on to define the roles within the gathering. And so then that brings us to verse 11. There we read, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." The role of women in the service is not as one who teaches or preaches, but instead as a learner. And that doesn't mean then that only women learn in the church, but all those who are not teaching are learners as opposed to being teachers. The teaching of the gathered church for worship is to be done by men. This doesn't mean then that women cannot teach children or teach other women. Matter of fact, we see in Titus that women are to teach younger women. But a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the gathered assembly, in the church's congregation. There, the men are to teach. And one reason is, like I just said with praying, is because we clearly see in Scripture that men are to lead. So women are to learn quietly, quietly as opposed to teaching. But she is to learn with all submissiveness. And so some may charge and say, well, does that mean then she needs to shut her brain off and just blindly follow the teacher and just whatever he says? Well, no, that's not what we're saying. I mean, we've talked about many times before that everyone is to be searching the Scriptures themselves and holding their teachers accountable. But there is a proper time and place to work those things out if necessary. She is to learn, and so be an equal learner with everyone sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. But she is not to assume the role of teaching or any other authority, which teaching is a role of authority, because you're teaching the authoritative Word of God. But we also see that Paul makes a distinction between teaching and authority as well. Verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Remaining quiet, again, not usurping a role of authority by teaching. And that's how she is to be submissive in the public gathering of the church. Why? Because her role is not to lead. Does that mean then that in the public gathering she's less significant than a man? No. Many want to jump to that conclusion and run there, but that's not what this is saying at all, clearly. I mean, just look to what Scripture says about women. Look to what Paul says in Romans about Phoebe and her service. Look to what's said in the book of Acts and in other of Paul's epistles about the husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. Look at the role of women in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. They're so vital and so important. And if we really understand what Scripture teaches, though there are distinctions in the roles between men and women, we see how valuable each of those roles are, how important and necessary those roles are. That can't be emphasized enough. The role of women in the church is indispensable. And we see that Scripture teaches men and women are equal. They are equally created in the image and likeness of God. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. We see that they are equal recipients of grace and a place in eternity in the kingdom. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. But again, there are differences between men and women, and so there are different roles. And God has designed His church so that there are those who lead. And in being specific ones who lead, there are those who follow, and therefore there's order and there's not chaos. And so that the church is able to accomplish what God has designed the church for, and that the church would be healthy. Again, just because society and worldly thinking attaches greater value and significance to certain roles, that does not mean that that's true. We have to consider how much our thinking and feelings are not based on what's absolute, but instead are shaped by our Western 21st century culture. And as we've discussed in Sunday school, we each have a function within the church, all of us. And the role that we have, the specific role for each individual, concerning how God has graciously gifted us, each one must do their part. Each of us must be involved, whatever the role is, for the church to function properly and be healthy, to be growing in Christ's likeness and building itself up in love. All of us need to be doing our part. Again, like I said, we've been affected in our thinking by our 21st century Western culture. And what our culture says gives a person value and a stamp of equality. But that doesn't make it true. Now, people claim, though, that that's what Paul is really doing. Paul is the one that's really affected by his culture and by the world that he lived in. But as you look at what Paul calls for, he actually runs counter to the Greco-Roman world at that time and to the first century Palestinian Judaism that he would have known at that time. In the ancient world, women were not seen as equal. They were not held in high esteem, and so they were not permitted to learn. But we see here in verse 11, Paul is so certain that women should learn that he commands it. The word that's translated learn there in the Greek is in the imperative form, which again means it's a command. We need to get out of our heads, though, that saying women and men are different and that men and women have different roles is saying that men and women have different worth and value. That's not what it's saying. That's the satanic lie of our culture. And that lie has been duplicated and spread to the destruction of our culture, to the destruction of the home, and in many cases, to the church as well. It's a cardinal sin in our culture to say that there are differences between men and women. But the truth is, we all know there are. It just takes having ears and eyeballs and a brain to see that there are differences. And God made those differences. That men and women together, as each one does their part, would reflect the glory of God in this world. And there being differences between men and women, there are also different roles, again, in the home and in the church. Each of those roles are so important and so valuable. So a woman is not to teach and exercise authority over a man. Because that's not her role. But part of her role is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And another, and I would argue even more glaring reason, a more obvious reason, why Paul is not just affected in his thinking by his culture, is because what we see there in verses 13 through 15 is where Paul is giving the basis for why women are not to teach or exercise authority. And the basis he gives is not reasoned in culture. The reason he gives comes from creation and the fall, which supersedes culture. We see the first reason Paul gives here is that Adam was formed first. Some argue that the role of of men and women are actually a result of the fall, of sin. And so they claim that that is overturned when one comes to Christ. And one of the proof texts they give for this is Galatians 3, when Paul says there is no longer male or female, slave or free, and he goes on with that. But what is Paul talking about there? I mean, again, that's Paul, the same one who wrote this passage. That's not about now that all distinctions between men and women go away when we come to Christ. No, but that's showing that the barriers that we as humans put up between one another to separate each other are all torn down. And now it's those things aren't what matters, but what matters is that we're all in Christ. But again, that doesn't mean there's not distinctions and differences. And then one of the other proof texts they use comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, have fallen into sin, and God is proclaiming judgment. And so God says to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So they say, see, it's a consequence of the fall, that he'll rule over her. But we have to ask, what is said here that is actually a result of the fall? It's not the husband's rule, but it's her contrary desire. Instead of the husband and wife functioning within the God-ordained roles that he has given, there's going to be instead a struggle for headship. The struggle is the result of the fall, not what, as Paul points out here, was established by the order of creation. The order of creation, in that we see the fact that Adam was created first, then Eve. And again, that establishes the order in headship that God has designed. And this is clearly referencing Genesis 2, and you can even go there and see in Genesis 2:18, it says there that she was created as a suitable helper for him. And she was taken out of man. And then, too, Paul moves on, and he shows the argument from the fall. Again, not that the fall establishes headship, but it still does speak to it. You see, in the fall, Satan looked to usurp God's authority, looking to overthrow the order he created, and he did so by deceiving the woman. Adam eating the forbidden fruit, he was not actually deceived when he did so, but he was fully aware of what he was doing, but he followed Eve into her deception, as she led him. But if Adam led, then he would have protected her like he should have. But instead, Eve on her own was deceived. And so we see how this speaks to the order and the importance of the order that God has created. And then we come to verse 15. And verse 15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So in contrast to the woman being deceived and becoming a transgressor is that she will be saved through childbearing. Now, when it says she will be saved, is this talking about salvation and that we are forgiven of our sin? I mean, right before God, is that through childbearing? Is that what it's saying, that she will be saved through childbearing? Some say this is talking about salvation. But they argue that not that it's salvation by works, which we need to understand from what Paul teaches, that's clearly not what it is, that childbearing does not save women. But that since it shows the singular, she will be saved, that some argue that childbearing is in reference to the birth of Messiah who brought salvation. I can't see how that fits, if I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think there's a good argument for that. One point to the fact that the word that's translated here as salvation can also mean to preserve or set free, to deliver, to heal, to restore. And it's a word that is used many times in the New Testament with no spiritual reference. And whatever he's saying, we see that the condition in which it's accomplished is if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Self-control there is the same word mentioned back in verse 9, that inner governing that holds the reins on our desires and impulses. And so referring to faith and love and holiness with self-control, this is the continued life of a godly woman. And what I do think we see here is that a godly woman raises up godly children. One thing Paul could be saying, in that she will be saved through childbearing, is the idea that women are saved from the stigma of leading the human race into sin through raising up the next godly generation. And that used to be really strongly where I leaned that this verse was saying. And although I'm not convinced that that's wrong, I do wonder if those who argue that what this means is that she will be saved from the error of deception in taking on a role that she was not intended to have, and she'll be saved from that by keeping the role she was intended to have, which again is raising up the next generation. But in either way, we see the great value in that role. I mean, again, men are to lead. They're to lead in the home, but also too, men must provide for the home. And very often that takes them outside of the home to work. And so then the mother is often the one with the greater influence on the children in pointing them to God and teaching them. Now, this does not mean that that removes then the responsibility of the father to be pointing the children to God and leading them and teaching them. But she has more time with them, usually. She can exercise greater influence. But however you take this, this demonstrates the sphere in which the woman can find her fulfillment as a woman in the role that God has planned for her. This demonstrates the model of womanhood and the high calling and great value in being a godly woman. Now, what if you're saying, well, Scott, but I don't have children. Or I'm not even married. This doesn't mean then that you don't demonstrate the high value of a godly woman in your life. You do. The application would be then that you don't find that value in stepping outside of the role that God has designed for you. You still live and function as a woman who professes godliness. And what God has planned for you in your circumstances, where you're at, you still can show and do show in your life the high value of womanhood. You know, in saying all of this, this is all such a grievous offense to our culture. This is how one gets canceled. We live in a culture where women are encouraged to find their identity outside of the home because our culture fails to see the high calling and great responsibility there is in raising children. The truth is, this demonstrates just what high value and importance womanhood has. But how could our culture understand that? Our culture of death, where children are expendable, and they can be discarded for the sake of my convenience or my career. No, but if we just get back to God's design, we would understand what great value and dignity and worth there is in womanhood. If we would really believe the Bible, that children are a blessing from the Lord, then we would see how important it is to be in the home raising up the next godly generation. And so in all of this, there's balance. There really is. Leadership is an entrustment of great responsibility. But the responsibility of the home and children is no less a great responsibility. And there is such immeasurable value and worth seen in that. On this, John MacArthur says, "In this passage, we see how God has perfectly balanced the roles of the sexes. Men are to be the leaders in the church and the family. Women are kept from any accusation of inferiority through the godly influence they have in the lives of their precious children. For the church to depart from this divine order is to perpetuate the disaster of the fall." And he's right. It certainly is. Or as Summer Yeager said, we read earlier, that it's a commitment to unbelief. So instead, let us trust God in the order in which He has set for His church and for the family. And in trusting Him, let us glorify Him within the design that He has made for men and women. As we do our parts, working together in the roles that He has created for us, that we may give Him the glory that He alone deserves. And that He has created us as He has, so that we will give Him the glory. He is our all-wise and powerful God. He is the one who this church belongs to. And so let us function in the church and in the home as He has designed, trusting Him in what He says for how He has made us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Father, I pray that You would help us to work through these things continually, that we have been so inundated and just...